1 Corinthians chapter 1, asking the question, what do they want from us? What do they want from us? This is one of those situations where, reading in 1 Corinthians, I find that the apostle, dealing with a faithful church, they had their problems, but they were a faithful church, but they're in the midst of a heathen land. And other things, like the recent Supreme Court decision and all these things, we recognize we're not dealing with people who are, you know, primarily, mostly Christian around us. This is a heathen land. We need to understand things as, in fact, they are, and we have this great opportunity in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, especially, to look at how to think about our ministry to a heathen land. And what I noticed here in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 to 25 is that he explains to the church the two attitudes of the world concerning religion in general, what they're expecting, what they're anticipating, what they're hoping for. Let me read it to you again. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 to 25. For the Jews, speaking to the Corinthian church, these would be the Eastern people, you see. They require a sign. Now, this is the word meaning a wonder, a miracle, some supernatural reason to believe. And the Greeks, he's speaking to the Greeks seek after wisdom. If you've studied philosophy, you know that most of this came from Greece and developed from it. But, by contrast, we preach Christ crucified. Now, how do they respond? Well, the Jews wanted a sign, so unto the Jews, Christ crucified is a stumbling block. And to the Greeks that were after wisdom, to the Greeks, the gospel is foolishness. But unto them which are called, and by this he means those who have been called of God, who have responded to the call, those who have received Christ as Savior, those who are really saved, to them, whether they be Jew or Greek, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, here's that supernatural power that the Jews were looking for, and Christ is the fulfillment of that, and, he says, the wisdom of God. The Greeks looking for wisdom, they're looking really for the wisdom of men. But Jesus, we see, is the wisdom of God. So he concludes by saying, because, and here he just states the fact, a settled fact, because the foolishness of God in the eyes of men is wiser than men. And the weakness of God, what seems to be a weakness instead of strength, is stronger than men. So dividing this up, I found five thoughts here. First of all, the opposing expectations of the world in verse 22. For the Jews, the mystics require a sign. The rationalists require, they seek after wisdom. So we have two things that this world around us is looking for in their religion. One is mysticism, and today we are supplied with a lot of opportunities for mysticism. All about us, there is occultism. You can find at your bookstore the book on how to use crystals to improve your health and your luck, how to bang out certain amulets, different metals at midnight in your basement, I don't know, but turn it into a copper bracelet that will protect you from harm. You can find all these things. You can learn the mystical meaning of the runes of the Nordic people, just everything is there. Occultism, it's all around us. Maybe slightly less than full occultism. There is divination. Divination, my definition of divination is attaching meaning to random things. Now, the random things might be just how the lines ended up at my hand, you know. So palm reading is divination. I always like the joke. The person says, would you like your palm read? He says, yes. He pulled out a paint, red paint, and all over his palm. Now your palm is red. But they, you know, tea leaves. Back when they didn't have tea bags, the tea leaves would be at the bottom. And it would land up in a glob there at the bottom of the tea. And so you'd look at it, and it would remind you of something. And so they began to read tea leaves, you see. I wondered about, looking into a crystal ball. And then a friend of mine, a wealthy friend of mine, gave me a crystal ball that he got when he was in Switzerland. And it's pure glass. And I realized you can't look into a crystal ball. You have to look through it. Everything's upside down when you look through it. It's just a ball of glass. So what crystal gazing was, and oftentimes they just used a dark liquid, not a crystal at all. Joseph, pretending to be an Egyptian magician, put a goblet in his brother's sack, so that when he says, "Well, I'm a wizard, you know, and so this is my divining goblet." Well, they would put dark liquid in there and gaze into the surface, and so what this is an opportunity, like looking at the clouds and imagining what you see and searching your intuition and stuff like that. So this is divination. Unfortunately, this has crossed over into biblical study, where people say God is mystical, so we ought to be able to, you know, use the Bible for divination. Now, the cheapest form of that is to fling your Bible open three different places, each time putting your finger down at random and reading the verse. Then put those three verses together. Actually, that's a form of brainstorming. People do that with dictionaries nowadays, just to break out of the box of their thinking and to say, you know, how do we deal with this situation? And then you put your finger down on a word in the dictionary, and now your mind has to reach for how do we use that, see? And in the reaching, you come up with some ideas. One group of British politicians were talking about, what do we do with the problem of our prime minister? I don't remember who the prime minister was at the time I read this illustration, but they opened up the dictionary and put their finger down and said, what's the word? It says mushrooms. And they said, okay, let's hide him in the dark and feed him garbage. they didn't do that, but this was brainstorming. So you can do this. And the interesting thing is, sometimes you can put these verses together, and it's kind of a meaningful thought, see. But there's nothing wrong with just reading verses at random. Just don't think that God's actually talking to you through this. This is you pointing to things at random. You might point around to things in your room, you know, and come up with the same ideas, similar ideas. So divination, perhaps more damaging to Christian religion, has been the charismatic influence, where I find even the most solid preachers talking as though they're walking down the street and God, the Holy Spirit, is telling them, turn right and see the vision that I have for you. Just suffice it to say, that's never happened to me. It never happened to any of the pastors that I have grown up with. I'm not sure it really happened to them. There seems to be something that urges these people to say this so that you who are hearing them think, oh, wow, he must be somebody who really walks with God. But for the most part, at least, God doesn't work that way. God gave us the Word of God, and he inspired the words so that we can read them and understand what he has to say. This is how he shares his truth with us. So the charismatic influence, expecting miracles. It's so sad to see this. I was turning through the channels one day and came across one of those religious broadcasts where he says, we had the most amazing time in the Philippines. He says, you just had to be there to feel the power of God. The Holy Spirit was just moving. And he says, we have a scene from this, you know, and I'm wondering what wonderful thing happened. And so they have all the people standing there because there were no pews in his tent. And the guy standing up there, he's talking something, and there's an interpreter and so on. And finally the guy just goes like this, you know, and the first row of the people fell back, and like dominoes that landed on the second row, and they fell down, and so all these people are sprawling and just falling down. And then it came back to him there in the studio, and his face is like, have you ever seen such a wonderful miracle? I'm going, people falling down? Yeah, I've seen that. Guy on roller skates once, skateboard. It's like when the Israeli psychic came to the United States, Uri Geller, and he was bending spoons by mental power. And then a scientist friend of his, Puharik, wrote a book called Uri, and he explained how he got this mighty power, that there was a mothership hovering around invisibly around the earth, sending cosmic power down through his mind. And the thought came to me, you know, these people traveled thousands of light years, millions of light years to get here. They have all this amazing power. They beam it all down to this man's mind so that he can bend spoons. Is this really it? There wasn't a cure for cancer in there, was there? Just no spoon bending, in case your spoons were too straight. I'm just saying, does really this make any sense, you know? So this whole influence, expecting the miracles, not a good thing. Mysticism. And then the other side of it is rationalism, is philosophy. If you ever have the chance to, don't take the chance, but if you ever have a chance in a secular university to take a comparative religion course, don't take it. Because every single one of them, and all the comparative religion books that I've read, they all have the same basic presupposition, and that is all the religions are malarkey. All the religions are made up. All the religions are superstition. And here's how they're the same, and here's how they're different. But and the interesting thing is they never deal with a simple flock of Bible-believing Baptist believers. You know, they never deal with that. They're always dealing with structured, elaborate bureaucracy religion, Roman Catholic, the Unitarian, I mean, all these different things that have a structure to them. And they're pointing out how that it imitates the occultism of old and so on. Rationalism, philosophy, says, I can understand anything, so if I don't understand it, it's not right. I don't understand this gospel, so it's wrong, and I think I know why. See? And so philosophy becomes a form of religion. Then philosophy comes down to this reductionist philosophy, and that is they come up with an idea that they think dominates truth, and so they reduce everything down into their way of thinking. I'm going to give you an example of that by the end of the message, so I won't deal with that anymore. But on the one side, mysticism, show me, give me an experience. I want an experience, you see. And the other side, philosophy, explain to me in detail how this makes sense, you see. And that's what they want. That's what they want from us. Now, we have, however, the unexpected preaching of Christianity. The apostle says it very plainly, but we preach Christ crucified. There is the summation of what the Christian preaching is. Christ, the person of Christ, we speak of him. This, he is a person who lived within verifiable history. the historians wrote about him who weren't Christians, who in fact were anti-Christian. But they dealt with him because he was a real person. There's nothing more ignorant than the modern ignorant talking about Christ, that he was just something invented, that he was some religious fanatics came up with this idea, just invented him. Nothing is more verifiably ignorant than that. I suppose there is something more ignorant than that, but that's very ignorant anyway. So he preached Christ, the person of Christ, Christ coming from heaven, the Son of God, becoming flesh, teaching what God the Father wanted him to teach, representing God the Father, being the very image of the invisible God. This is the person of Christ, but then also the work of Christ, Christ crucified. Again, an event within verifiable history. You and I should understand this is, we're not talking about, the Gospels are not written to try to persuade us of a philosophy. They're trying to witness to us of a person and a work that happened. They're saying we are the witnesses of these things. Now, if this is true, what does that imply? What does that mean, you see? So they say things that they wouldn't say if they were just trying to convince you of their philosophy. We were mentioning before how that all the gospel writers talk about how the women were the first to find Christ, you know. And in the Asian culture, you don't trust a woman with any of this type of thing. They never would have put that if they were trying to convince us of their philosophy. They would have said, yeah, it was one of the smarter men that did that, you know. Why did they say it? There's only one reason that they would. That's what happened. That was the event. That was the history. But we preach Christ crucified. That's the gospel. Who Christ is and what he did, his sacrifice. We see then, thirdly, the natural reaction of the world. In medical terminology, if you are given a medicine, you will either respond to it or you'll have a reaction to it. And I want to use the terms in that regard, because here there's a natural reaction of the world. He says, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. This is how those who had their preconceived notions of what religion should be respond when they preach Christ crucified. Now, he says to the mystics, they say, oh, this is too normal. You're just talking about a man who preached, a man who did things, a man who died. Mysticism once experienced. You have in every religion, you have the philosophical side of things. In Hinduism, you have the Brahmin people who made it all just rationalist, that Brahman is not a god, he's the sum total of the universe. We just relate to that philosophically. But then you have the Hindu mystics who say, well, I have one of the millions of deities. I have one of them that I pray to, and he answers me. And so they have their experiences, you see. The Buddhists, you know, you have a very strong philosophy. Then you have the yoga people who go into trances to try to get into the experience of it. So they want experience. They want to feel something. Christianity demands a choice based on the historical facts of the gospel. That's too normal. That's not exciting enough. We had a visitor come to the church one time years ago, and afterwards he said, well, I'm looking for a church where the people just get real excited about their Christianity. I don't know very many people more excited about our Christianity than us, But I knew what he meant. We didn't jump up and we didn't run around the building and we didn't do that kind of stuff. And that's what he was looking for. He was a mystic. He said, this is too normal. You people are just talking about truth stuff. So the response, this is too normal. The other side, no, this is too simple. Too simple. You know, a simpleton is foolish. And your stuff's too simple. You simpletons have it too simple. Philosophy wants logic based on human reasoning. The problem is, the gospel deals with something so far beyond human reasoning that you can't get there that way. You can't reason your way to God. It's a thing of faith. Christianity demands the simplicity of faith in one greater than man. Faith is not by sight. The philosophy is by sight, you see. Now, the fact is that all of these very logical people actually take so much by faith, they just don't realize it. Every time they turn on the TV, things happen that they can't explain. Every time they talk on the cell phone, you know, stop to think about it, what an amazing thing it is. You can hear somebody on your phone and say, oh, hi, and you call them by name, you know, even if your caller ID didn't give it to you. You recognize their voice. You're not hearing their voice. You're hearing an electronic reproduction of it. You're not hearing their voice at all. You know, I talk to you personally, you're hearing my voice. But not on the phone, it's a recreation. Well, anyway, my point is it's so much more complicated than we can imagine. We don't know how that works. We turn on the oven, use the microwave, fix popcorn, really enjoyed it, microwave out of a bag. You know, just crazy. How do you make popcorn that'll do that and all that stuff? You know, it's just amazing things. We do all of this. We flip on the light switch at home and we don't understand all of that. We can't sit down and show people how that all works. You might, I can't. Turn on my car, it's all magic to me, you know. The thing is, they like to imagine that they understand it all. And they really don't. We see, by contrast, the supernatural response to the gospel by believers. But to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. The power, and this is, he's really referring to the Jewish desire for the supernatural. We're talking about the supernatural power of Jesus. You and I who have received Christ have experienced the new birth. There was a mystical experience in the sense that something happened to us that changed us. There is a change in us where we don't see the world as we used to. We don't see ourselves as we used to. We don't see religion as we used to. We begin to see the world from God's point of view, and that's a very different aspect from seeing it from man's point of view, who just guessed at what was going on. The power of Jesus, the power of Jesus to open our eyes to the invisible God, to picture for us the transcendent one who is so infinite beyond limits that we might as well try to collect the ocean in our cup as to collect God into our thinking. That miracle is before us, but the power of it is in Jesus. And we have received him, and so we've received that power. It has been a power that has changed my life, has changed my, I was saved before I met my wife, but changed how I thought about marriage to my wife, how I thought about friendship, how I thought about duty and work. All of this has changed because of the power of Jesus. But also, he is the wisdom of God, the wisdom of Jesus, God's wisdom shown in Jesus. We were talking a while back about the problem that God had. You know, you can imagine the staff meeting where God says, look, I've got a problem. Angels, here's my difficulty. I made man to love me. I wanted to share my love to them. However, they sinned, and I, by my very nature, I cannot accept sin. In fact, my nature demands the judgment of sin. And because, since I've desired love, I can't make them do it. You can't make someone love you. That you can make them say words, but you can't make them love you. And if he were to make us do this, it wouldn't be us. It would be him doing it through us, you see. So he says, I have to let them make the decision. I have to abide by their decision. So what do I do? You know, the angels would have said, you're up against it. You can't change your nature, and you can't change what's happened. It's already happened. They sinned. And God, in his holiness, was directed to destroy every human being because of sin. But his love moved him beyond holiness to say, there is one way out of this. Turning to his son in my imaginary staff meeting, he said, it would depend upon you becoming a human being, one of our lowly creation. You become one of them. You grow up in their midst. And then you, being infinite and being perfectly holy, die, and I put the penalty of their sin on you. One of the angels says, that doesn't seem fair to him. Christ says, but it would accomplish God's purpose. I will go. Jesus is that wisdom of God to show how great his love was that he would not even spare his son to accomplish his purpose. The wisdom of God. And we end with verse 25, the settled view of Christian apologetics. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let me just define apologetics for you. It comes from the Greek word found in Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, number 627, apologia, meaning verbal defense, speech offered in defense, or then a reasoned statement or argument. We find it used several times in the scripture. I've chosen several just to give you an example. Paul's legal defense before the Jewish crowd in Jerusalem that were trying to tear him apart. Acts 22:1, men, brethren, fathers, hear ye my defense. This is the word apologia, which I make now unto you. He says, you have accused me of a transgression. I make my defense. I offer my defense statement before you. Paul's legal defense before the judges at his first Roman imprisonment, Philippians 1, verses 7 and 17, even as it is meet or suitable for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds, he was there in the Roman prison as he was writing this to the Philippians, and in the defense, the apologia, and confirmation of the gospel. He was actually arrested because there in Jerusalem, because of his Christian stand, he was now standing before the Roman emperor for the defense of the gospel. Verse 17, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense, the apologia of the gospel. So being found innocent or guilty was based on the fact that he was standing true to the gospel. Then we see Paul's legal defense before the judges at his second Roman imprisonment. In 2 Timothy, he died at the end of this. They found him guilty and killed him. But 2 Timothy 4:16, at my first answer, at my first statement of defense, he says, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. So evidently there was more than one time when he would stand and give his defense, but no man stood with him. Nobody said, I stand with him. I'm his character witness. He says, I was abandoned. Then the word is used for Christian apologetics. The Apostle Paul says it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 3. Mine answer, my apologia to them that do examine me is this. And then he goes on to explain. So he says, here's why I do this. Let me give my defense. Let me give my answer, my explanation of this. But then in 1 Peter 3:15, Peter tells us, but sanctify, make holy the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer. This is the word apologia. A defense of, an explanation of, to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Christian apologetics, then, the definition of the English word would be, Christian apologetics presents a defense of the faith against objections and misrepresentation, and therefore exposes error within religions and philosophies. Let me give you just an example. We find that that's what apologetics is, and Paul says that God's plan is wiser than men. I heard an argument from a TV philosophy teacher. That's not him. I just found this picture and thought he looked like an old teacher. And this man said very simply, well, we recognize today that the God of the Bible could not exist. For either he would be extremely good, but not powerful enough to keep evil from happening, or he would be all-powerful, but not good enough to keep evil from happening. So while there could be a God, partially powerful and all good, or all-powerful and partially good, there can't be a God of the Bible. And he just walked on from there. This is that reductionist philosophy I was telling about. They come up with a certain idea, and everything has to fit that. Occam's razor, they call it. It was supposed to be a certain bed, and the guest was allowed to sit in it, and if he was shorter than the bed, he would put him on the rack and stretch him out until they fit the bed. If he was too tall, they would cut the legs off until they fit the bed. So if the fact doesn't work, you stretch it or you cut it off to make it fit what you think is the fact. This man gave this argument, but what he didn't understand is that evil did not come from God, and God's purpose is not to restrain evil. Evil comes from the wicked choice of men. As I mentioned, if God took over the will of man, he no longer could love God. He would just be a puppet saying, I love you, or a robot programmed. And that wouldn't be real love. So God says, I have to abide with what they do, even though going my way is good for them, going their way is bad for them. They're going to have to live with it. They've entered into a world of sin. So God's plan is wiser than men. And then we see that God's plan is stronger than men, because the weakness that the Jews thought of believing in Christ, because they didn't have mysticism, actually is much stronger than man. Donna gave me a news article about a man named Bracco who came to the United States, into Indianapolis, July 26th and 27th. So I found his website. Here's Bracco. You want experience? You want mystical experience? Go see Bracco. He's a Croatian. On the website, it says, quote, Bracco is dedicated to a life mission that ignites hope, offers help, and enriching possibilities in people's lives. This work continues since 1995 and is best known across Europe and the United States. And here's his gift. His gift is shared through his silent gaze. You're getting ministered to even as we speak. There it is, the silent gaze. And offers many visitors the relief from life difficulties that they seek help to overcome. In the article, hundreds of people came to visit. It says it's been quite a while since Bracco visited the Great Lakes region of the U.S., so we are especially delighted to announce that he will visit Indianapolis, Indiana in June for a two-day event, June 26, 27, 2013. So, sorry, you just missed it. But let me just say this. When you're after an experience, you don't have to go very far to find it. You can find a willowy-haired Croatian who will look at you and help you with all your problems. It's come to this. It's come down to this. This is the help. A man named Shapiro, it was quoted in the article. And he says, look, if it makes us feel better, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with giving morphine to a cancer patient who you could cure? It makes us feel better. What's wrong with that? Well, how about actually getting the cure for life's ailments? And that's God's plan, stronger than men. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we look around us and we say, these people don't seem to understand what we're trying to say. But we understand now, Father, from your word, that they have certain expectations, some wanting mysticism, some wanting rationalism, and some wanting parts and parcels of both. But in so doing, they minimize, they marginalize the great supernatural work of Christ, the great wisdom of God in Christ, and so find it too normal, too simple. Father, we ask that you might help us to witness to people in the power, the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit, to convict of their sins and to seek Christ as their Savior. And once the Savior is born in their heart, they begin to see the truth that he is the wisdom of God, that he is the strength of God. We ask that you might help us then to turn our lives over to the giving of Christ to the lost, finding those who are called and giving them the opportunity to respond to that call to see Christ in salvation. With heads bowed, eyes closed, would you say, Pastor, I recognize now the world's asking for something that we don't have because they rejected Christ crucified. God helping me, I just need to give them the truth, share with them the gospel, show them in my life what it means to be saved. And then they can see the truth. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'll slip your hand up and say, pray for me. I'd like strength in understanding that truth and delivering it to others. Pray for me. Yes, amen. Perhaps tonight or this morning you say, Pastor, I don't know for sure that if I were to die today that I would go to heaven to be with the Lord. I like to think I would, but I can't tell you any reason why I must believe that. And so I'd like to come to Christ. I'd like to just ask him to be my Savior, to do for me what I can't do for myself, since he died on the cross to pay for my sins, and I need my sins forgiven. I'd like to ask you to pray for me that I would be saved. Would you slip your hand up? I'd love to pray for you. Get it settled once and for all. Christ crucified, the wisdom and the power of God. Father, then we thank you that we have this opportunity to look to your word to understand your truth. We ask that you might help us to learn to trust Jesus and, in fact, to give that offer that trust to those around us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.